about living in the last days. We're going to look tonight a little bit about the politics and the government of the last days. And when I say the word politics, what comes to mind immediately? Anybody? What comes to mind? Liar, thief. I said politics, not politician, brother. What else comes to mind? When you think of politics, what comes to mind? What definition would you give of politics? Okay. Any other thoughts? Governing, yes, that's one of the words I'm looking for there. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines politics as the art or science of government. That's the simple definition of politics. And I will tell you, much of what we see in our government today is neither art nor science. It is, if it's an art, it's an art of deception in many ways. But it also defines politics as political actions, practices, or policies, political affairs, or businesses, especially competition between competing interest groups or individuals for power and leadership within a government. The word politics actually comes from a Greek word, politika, with the root word polis meaning city. This word came to mean the affairs of cities or how cities are run. This word has come to include the actions taken by leaders to govern their respected societies and countries. And when it comes to the last days, the Bible gives us insight into what the politics or the government is going to look like in the last days and how it will set up the stage for the events that will lead up into the return of Christ. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. We are told in Scripture that there will be a centralized form of world government in the last days leading up to the time of Christ, and it will be led by one whom we call the Antichrist. And we've mentioned that before, and we know a little bit about that. But if you got your Bibles tonight, we're going to go to the book of Daniel. And I also want to go in the New Testament to the book of Revelation. I want to look at this together tonight. As we look at the politics or the government of the last days a little bit, and very familiar stuff here, but I want to go over it just a little while tonight with the Lord's help. Daniel chapter number 7. The marvelous visions of this Old Testament prophet can hardly be rivaled by any. He's there in exile in Babylon, and the Lord moves upon him and gives him some of the most astounding visions in all of Scripture. And here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, the Lord is speaking unto Daniel here, and he says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth." And this is a reference to the Antichrist and his kingdom. And I'll not go all the way back in Daniel 7 and show you why that is, but you can study that out in your own time. He's talking about this fourth beast, and he's referring to the Antichrist here and how he will set up his kingdom upon the earth. And he said, "His kingdom which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." He's talking about the dominion of the Antichrist and how his dominion will be one that will affect the entire world leading up until the time of Christ. If you got your Bible still there with you, go with me to Revelation chapter 13. And in the New Testament, John described this government of the Antichrist in more detail. We could go other places, but in Revelation 13, we get a few things that I want to just highlight here that he says. Revelation 13, here, one of the visions of John, and he is having this vision concerning the Antichrist, and he said this. He said, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, which is Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Three words there: power, seat, which is the word for throne in the English language, and authority. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world," how much of the world? "All of the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And I'll just stop right there. We could read more into this chapter, and we'll come back and visit it in just a little bit in our lesson. But as we look at this somewhat obscure vision that many people have trouble with as they're interpreting it, but if you go into elsewhere in Scripture, you can make plain what he is saying here, or at least make plain enough to understand. He says he sees this beast rising up out of the sea, and elsewhere in the Scripture, the sea is indicative or representative of nations or masses of humanity. And he says, out of the mass of humanity, or out of this sea of humanity, if you would, up arises this beast, this one who is above the rest of humanity. This beast, we will find out elsewhere in Scripture, is indicative of the Antichrist. And he says, this beast had 10 horns with 10 crowns. And these 10 horns represent a coalition of 10 different kings. And he says he had 7 heads. These 7 heads representing 7 different empires. So he's seeing here a vision, if you would, of the uprising of a final leader who is empowered and has the ability to control these 10 kings and these 7 different empires. One head empire, he says, will be wounded, and he will quickly heal the fractured empire and rebuild it at an astonishing rate. Now, there's a lot of people look there to Revelation 13 talking about the Antichrist, and they say that he is going to die and be resurrected, but I don't find that in Scripture, because it doesn't say that the Antichrist himself will die. It says that one of his heads will be wounded unto death, and the heads represent these kingdoms, if you would. They represent these political authorities of the last days. But as we look at this, we see how the whole world is going to wander after the beast, and they're going to be, if you would, enamored by who he is and what he says he comes to do. Let's look at the concept of this global government that seems to characterize the politics of the last days before the return of Christ, and see if we can see any indicators pointing to such things even in our times today. That's what we're going to look at tonight, this global government of the last days. Now, when I say global government, I do not believe that the Antichrist is going to rule over the entire world, but I do believe the entire world will be affected by his rule, if you understand what I mean by that. He is going to be ruling somewhere there within Central Europe and on through to the Middle East, and he is going to have a heavy sway there, but he's going to infect the entire world with his rule. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. The whole world, the entire earth, it's indicative of all of mankind that is upon the earth at that time, is going to be affected by his reign. Now, I want to read to you a quote that I read within a post that was made back in 2020. There was some post on the internet that started saying that the United Nations, or the UN, was quietly working on shadowy plans to create a new world order, or a one world government. Among items under discussion, a global currency, a central bank, the end of national sovereignty, mandatory vaccines, universal basic income, the microchipping of citizens, and the end of fossil fuels. Many of these goals were supposed to be achieved by 2030, said this particular report that started getting circulated in 2020, which was titled UN Agenda 21/2030. The United Nations quickly disavowed the report, and the media debunked the idea and said that it had only been the fringe groups of conspiracy theorists that had come up with it. But why did this story spread so quickly? I don't know if you heard about it during the time. I know we were locked up during COVID, and I don't know what type of reading you did, if you did any, keeping up with news. But it became almost a firestorm back in 2020. But why do you think the story of global government would be so plausible and believable even in the hour in which we live? Brother Tommy? Yes, and we see that even in ecumenical religious system. Yes, it is. Because every element seems plausible. You know, we saw it especially during the COVID-19 crisis, how the world was trying to come together to fight this so-called invisible foe, is what they were referencing it as. And governments were trying to come together to govern in a similar way. When we look around at the world today, it seems easy to believe that governments and influential people behind the scenes, the powers behind the power, if you would, could be laying just those types of plans. In fact, sometimes it's easy to feel such things are on the horizon. And in fact, I believe in Scripture, many of these things are inevitable. This is especially true in light of the, as I already said, the COVID-19 pandemic, which nearly crushed the world's economy. Imagine what would have happened had the mortality rate of this pandemic been such as exponentially higher, to the point that 80% and 90% of people that contracted this disease would have died. We can only imagine, and we're thankful that it was not such. Such an existential global crisis would certainly call for a united global response. If and when that happens, there's no going back. We will have officially jumped headfirst into the waters of globalization, global governance, and global economy. I had some people ask me and say, you know, what do you think about the whole idea of one world government? Well, I will tell you, the centralization of power is going to happen in the last days. We see that. It's going to happen. In the Middle East, there's going to be things that the world is talking about in the last days. We're already hearing about it now. You know, who would imagine that a country the size of New Jersey would be making world headlines every day? I mean, you can't get on your cell phone right now without hearing something about going on in the Middle East, particularly in Israel today. It is there, and we see it going on even all around us. In his book, The Ages of Globalism, Jeffrey D. Sachs wrote about the importance of having a global response to all pandemics. He said, disease control is not the only area where global cooperation is vital. The case for global cooperation and institutions extends to many urgent concerns, including the control of human-induced climate change, the conservation of biodiversity, the control and reversal of the massive pollution of the air, soils, and oceans, the proper uses and governance of the internet, the non-proliferation of nuclear weapons, the avoidance of mass forced migrations, and the ever-present challenge of avoiding or ending a violent conflict. So he says, in other words, we need one world government, not just for pandemics, but we need it for all of these other things as well. The push is being made in many governments today for us to do that, to go to a one world currency, to go to a one world government, to have an overriding body that controls the governance of the entire world. That push is being made even stronger than ever before. One professor from Burgundy School of Business in France wrote this: perhaps the situation created by COVID-19 might serve to highlight the particular advantages of shifting to a world federal government. This may trigger a change that would not only help mitigate the damage caused by pandemic, but would also offer a solution to many of the other challenges humanity currently faces. In other words, it's on the scene. We're not talking about some fringe group of conspiracy theorists that are trying to say that we're going to a one world government. We're not talking about people that are extremists here. We're talking about people that are in the mainstream media. Professors, leaders are saying this is the type of government that we need. Each of these quotes that I've just given to you are not some fringe fanatical idealist, but serious-minded people with influential platforms. And they feel like a one-world government is the way to go. But globalization is exactly what it sounds like. The global spread of finance, trade, technology, resources of all sorts, movements of all kinds, information, and people. It's the entire world being bound up in interconnected systems. You know, yet even today, as we look around us, how interconnected our world economies and our governments are. It reminds me a lot. Anybody ever play Jenga? played that, and you have the, was it 54 blocks, I believe it is, and they're all connected together, and you pull one out at a time, and eventually the entire structure collapses because they're interconnected together, and eventually there's a weak point that cannot be overcome. You know what I see is the world system today, even in the last days, I feel we're much like that. We're so interconnected. We're so connected together that what happens in the Middle East right now affects our gas prices, right? As we get our oil from the Middle East. I would say even 50 or 60 years ago, it would be hard to imagine how the world could be so connected, how the world could be connected not only through our economies, but also through our social media and all the other forms of media. Something could happen in Thailand right now, and within 5 minutes, we could have it up on our cell phone if somebody's posted it on a social media app and we happen to follow that individual. That's how connected our world is. But I will tell you, in a fallen world, when it becomes all the more connected, it also becomes all the more fragile. And I'll explain what I mean by that more in just a moment. To summarize what I've said thus far, the world has been getting smaller with each passing era, not just because we are growing in number and population, which is true, but it's the interconnectedness. As it grows greater, its inhabitants are more volatile and more vulnerable to one world government given the right conditions. The events of COVID-19 have only accelerated the discussion and increased the trajectory at which I believe we're going to see it even more in the last days. As we look at this, we consider this idea of one world government or globalization, whatever you want to reference it as, there's a few things I want to mention. First of all is the course through history. What we see today in today's trends toward globalization was long ago anticipated in the Bible and is even told about. The first attempt at globalization actually occurred, if you got your Bibles out, go with me to Genesis chapter number 11. Very familiar verses here. Anybody know the name of the man who was kind of in charge of the building project of the Tower of Babel? Anybody remember his name? He was a powerful leader. We're told in Genesis 10 he's a powerful leader. Anybody know his name? It was Nimrod, absolutely. His name actually means rebellion. He established the empire of Babylon and built the Tower of Babel. We are told in Genesis 10 and 8, you don't have to read it there, but that Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. As the post-flood population grew, Nimrod became the first global leader, if you would. He bought people under the same umbrella and wanted them to build this tower so as to defy God. The Bible also says in 1 Chronicles 1 and 10, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty man upon the earth. It gives the idea of having authority over other men. He became a leader of men that people looked up to. And in other words, Nimrod was the father, if you would, of all following dictators, a first prototype of the coming Antichrist. He's the first one in the scriptures that we see as being a type of the Antichrist, because he here solidifies this group of people to build this Tower of Babel in open rebellion against God. The Jewish historian Josephus described Nimrod as a bold man, of great strength of hand. He persuaded men not to ascribe power unto God, as if it were through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his own power. That's what the Jewish historian Josephus had to say about Nimrod. In other words, he arose to a position of prominence by telling people, if you follow me, then I will make you free from all of the religion. I'll make you free from all these other things. You can be a self-made man or woman if you would. Old Testament scholar Michael Heiser said this, Nimrod is cast as the originator of the civilizations of Assyria and Babylon. And he traces it down there in Genesis 10, verses 6 through 12. And I'll not trace the genealogies for you, but you can study that out in your own time. As the, if you would, the originator of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Well, what was so important about the Assyrians and the Babylonians in connection with Israel in later times? Anybody know? Yes. Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom. Babylon came and wiped out the southern kingdom. And so Nimrod here is the originator of the two world empires, if you would, of their time, that would come along at a later time and take into captivity God's people, utterly razing it to the ground. And when the southern kingdom of Judah was invaded by Babylon, which is descendants of Nimrod and his clan there, in 605 BC, a young Jewish man, a teenager, was swept up and taken to the palace of the Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Like Nimrod, his ancient predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on the earth in his day. He enlarged his empire until it stretched all the way from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. It included parts of present-day Kuwait and Iraq and Syria and Jordan and Israel and Lebanon and Turkey and other places as well. It was a massive empire. It was a world empire at that time. Nebuchadnezzar built the most fabulous capital city the world had ever seen at that point. There's the Hanging Gardens that is believed to be ascribed to Nebuchadnezzar himself there in Babylon and other ancient wonders of the world. Even today, the ruins of Babylon are spread over 2,000 acres there in modern-day Iraq and represent the largest archaeological site in the Middle East, even bigger than the old city of Jerusalem. The metropolis was surrounded, and I was reading about this, by a massive wall that was considered impenetrable. Some portions of these walls still exist among the ruins today. They are said to have been 56 miles in length surrounding the city, 320 feet high, and so broad that four horse chariots could be driven along the top of these walls. In the heart of the city, there was a massive ziggurat, or massive tower, which reached to the sky. Some have said it was the new version. It was Nebuchadnezzar's version of the Tower of Babel. And it arose in seven stages of gleaming enamel to a height of 650 feet, crowned with a shrine containing a massive table of gold. The whole city was something like a fairy tale, with bridges and boulevards and gateways and lavish glazed bricks. This was the city of Nebuchadnezzar, but it was also the city where Daniel and the three Hebrew boys were taken captive. They're bought into this massive world empire at a very young age, and they are going to be introduced to a society that is completely pagan against the things of God. But one night, King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler, the greatest man of his time, the most powerful king of his time, is going to have a dream. Anybody remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has there in Daniel chapter 2? What happens there? What does he see in Daniel chapter 2? He has this dream. What is it of? The image. Anybody remember anything about the image? Head of gold? Yes. But what's the unique thing? After he has this dream, he wakes up and he doesn't seem to either remember all of the dream or he doesn't want to tell about it. So what does he ask the magicians and his astrologers to do? He brings them in not just to interpret the dream, but what does he say? Tell me what I have dreamed. And nobody in their natural inclination could do that. And they're saying, King, you're asking something that is impossible. So you know what King Nebuchadnezzar decides to do, being the most powerful man at that time? He decides that he is going to have all of these astrologers and magicians and wise men and all of those of that ruling class killed because they can't tell him what his dream is. He seems like a rather petulant man, if you ask me. But nonetheless, he was a powerful man. And the word comes unto this young man by the name of Daniel, who has not been in the kingdom very long. We don't know exactly how long, but only probably a few years at this point. He's still a young man, probably either a teenager, early 20s, somewhere in that point. And Daniel is sent word that he is going to die because nobody can tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is. So Daniel sends word up the ranks that he could reveal and interpret the dream with the help of the Lord. And soon he was standing before this trembling king. The most powerful man of that time has a vision of something that he cannot describe. And I love what Daniel says there in Daniel 2 and 27. He said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show it unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what should be in the latter days," is what he says there in Daniel 2 and 28. So we know this dream that he has, and he begins to describe it for King Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him what his dream is first. He said, "Thou sawest a head of gold." You saw this image, and it had a chest and arms of silver, bronze from its stomach down to its thighs, legs of iron, and ultimately the feet and toes were partly iron and partly clay. But then Nebuchadnezzar, after he beheld this great image and he saw this edifice before him, he saw what else? What was the second part of his dream? Not just the image, but there's another very important part of that vision. What was the second part of it? Anybody remember? What happens to the image? It is shattered. Nebuchadnezzar saw a rock quarried by an invisible hand. He said, almost like out of a mountain. And he said this rock came from out of nowhere, and it shattered the image into pieces, leaving absolutely nothing standing. And what a strange dream it seems to be. This rock flew through the air, struck the statue, which toppled and broke into a million tiny bits and pieces, and were swept away with the wind like the chaff of grain. The rock began to grow, and soon it became a mountain so large that it covered the entire earth. So then Daniel's going to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of this dream. He said he's going to go on, and it's going to be mentioned several times in the book of Daniel and referenced back to. It's kind of the key to understanding many of the visions that happen later on in the book of Daniel. The head of gold represented the empire of Babylon. The chest of silver with the two arms represented the next great world empire, which is made up of Medo-Persia, which is a two-part kingdom, hence having two different parts, a right arm and a left arm, the right arm being stronger. The stomach and the thighs of bronze depicted the next stage in world history, which is the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. The legs of iron were predictions of the Roman Empire. And the feet and the toes are going to be especially important because they're the final world empire that will arise in the last days. But then this rock, this mysterious rock that comes and destroys the image with the head of gold and then the body of silver and then the belly of bronze, this rock is the one who will come to in the middle of history to demolish and establish a truly global kingdom. And we know, of course, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. In the days of Nimrod, God broke up the globalization of his empire by confusing the languages. Later in the same area, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar bought the then known world under his power. Then Persia would do that after him. And then would come along Greece. And then would come Rome. Under all of these governments, there was a sort of globalization, though without holiness and the fear of God. So in other words, what the Lord showed Nebuchadnezzar there was his plan for world government throughout the ages. These powerful kingdoms arising, and they're going to be some of the ones that we will talk about even to this day. The kingdoms of Babylon, the kingdoms of Greece, the kingdoms of Rome. But yet, nonetheless, the most important part is how Christ will come and he will supersede all of this, outliving it all. But don't forget the feet and the toes. According to Daniel, there will be one more attempt at a one-world government in the future. It will be something of a revival of the Roman Empire, made up of a confederation of the 10 kings or kingdoms dominated by this Nimrod-type dictator who we know as the Antichrist. Here, in the book of Daniel, we see the plan of the ages, if you would. God moving and upon this pagan king and showing him what the coming kingdoms are going to be like and what these coming world orders, what was going to happen to them. This is the course of history. But then it comes to the climax of history. Throughout the book of Daniel, we're told that God has a fixed point to which he brings all of history to. And I'm thankful for that tonight. Aren't you glad history isn't just spiraling out of control? God is bringing it to a fixed point. He has a destination in mind, and he will bring it to that place. The unfolding events around us are leading us somewhere. The earth isn't lurching into the future as if knocked off of its axis, but rather it is heading to the place that God has designed. It is moving toward a rendezvous with the decrees of God Himself. But before He establishes global millennial kingdom, there will be a final horrific attempt at a man-made global empire. It will lead to a time of great tribulation. The book of Revelation is going to complete the story, began by the book of Daniel. The two books are very much interconnected. You really have to read through one to help you understand the other, and vice versa, especially when you look at Daniel's account, he's writing as a Jew. When you look at John's account, he's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these two go together so perfectly, and it completes the picture of this final world empire, if you would. In Revelation 13, we're told that during the days of this great worldwide distress, Satan will raise up a man of lawlessness who will become the ultimate Nimrod. And he's described in chapter 13 and verse number 1 as a beast, as I already said, coming out of the mass or the sea of humanity. This chapter gives us the concluding picture of human globalization. Revelation 13 and 3. As I already mentioned, and all the world wondered after the beast or the Antichrist. Verse number 5 of chapter 13, he says, "And there were given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This is the image of this final empire arising, this global empire arising, that all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they will wonder and worship this man and the power from which he comes. The whole world is influenced by his dominion. The church will be gone. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, so the church will be gone at this point. So all the world will either worship him or become his enemy and face his wrath. Every tribe, people, language, and nation, he will attempt to unite the armies of the world in a last great attempt to destroy God's chosen nation of Israel. That will be one of his great feats midway through the tribulation period. He will attempt to unite the armies of the world in that great attempt. He will also globalize the economy. You might know what he's going to do. He's going to require what in order to buy and sell? Particular mark. So know the number of it is 666. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but just thinking about this global government, if you would. Without this mark, no one will be able to make purchases or engage in commerce. We may discuss the economics in a later lesson, I don't know, but consider this in more detail. But widespread persecution will spill the blood of thousands upon thousands of tribulation believers, and more blood will be spilled in the wars waged in an effort to unify the nations and destroy the Jewish people. Oh, it's going to be a time of great war. And we'll mention that there in Matthew 24 when he talks about wars and rumors of wars. Many of those wars taking place in the Middle East right now. And man, are we not seeing wars right now? Even in the Middle East, what's going on with the Jews? We see it right now. And I'm not saying we're in the tribulation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But this is some of the birth pains, if you would, leading up unto the time of the end. Brother Tommy. Yes. Some of them are. Some are. Yeah. And there will be a day when they do. Yes, they will. They will. Zechariah. Yes, Zechariah says it. He said they will look upon him as a firstborn son. Look upon him whom they have pierced, is what they said, and they will recognize Christ. But we see also in the book of Zechariah, he speaks of a day when all nations will rise up against Israel. They're going to all come against Israel, all those, especially in the area, and we can look in elsewhere for that. But it's in that point when Antichrist raises up, having his global, if you would, influence, and especially within the Middle East, he's going to have power and dominion. They're going to rise up against the Jews, rise up against Israel, and come down to establish war and to make war with God's people. And that's when Christ will return like a rock that strikes the edifice of world history, shattering it into pieces and scattering it to the wind. Then he will establish his own global kingdom instead. Let me summarize. The world has been dominated by four global empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we're going to see a fifth arise. And that fifth one that's going to arise in this world is going to be a revised Roman Empire, made up of some of the very ones that made up the Empire of Rome. Since the day of the Roman Empire, no political entity has dominated the world. Some people say, what about America? We're a superpower. We have not dominated the world like in the essence of what those governments did in their day. They were world empires. They were known globally. At a moment of worldwide panic, he will push himself to the top of the heap of humanity and establish a one world government. The world will be in the grip of 7 years of tribulation, and near the end of the time of distress, the armies of the world will march against the nation of Israel to destroy it forever. As I already said, we can see the trend lines right now in the Middle East, what's going on. And I have a warning to any nation that would rise up and stand against Israel. Oh, the Lord made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And I declare tonight from this pulpit, every nation that rises up against God's people of Israel and tries to curse and destroy them, they will be cursed. They will be destroyed. The Palestinian cause will be destroyed if they stand against the people of God and try to bring and wreak havoc in that land. And we see only the very beginning of it now, but it will be an ultimate moment of climax. This is the moment of Christ's glorious return. This is the climax of human history when Christ will come again to conquer on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, as John speaks about there in Revelation 19. Oh, I like what Zechariah said in Zechariah 14, verse 2. He said, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from this day." And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he hath fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So in other words, at the moment when they surround Jerusalem, when this one world empire thinks it has bettered God's people and will destroy the elect of God for once and for all, he said they're going to gather around. He said Christ is going to return. He's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it's going to split in two. It's going to create a valley that's going to flow out of that. And there Christ is going to set that as judge. According to the book of Joel, he's going to call it the valley of decision. And he's going to call nations down into it. And he's going to judge. And he's going to differentiate between the sheep and the goat nations there. And he's going to declare his people once and for all. In Zechariah 14 and 9, he says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name shall be one." This is the conclusion of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream by Daniel. In other words, when the kingdom of the Antichrist comes, thinking it's standing as being the foundation, if you would, of all of these other empires in the future, oh, there he's going to be quickly destroyed. and the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, Daniel 2:44, which never shall be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Oh yes, many are pushing for this one world global government. And can I tell you, any global government that is created by man will fail. It will fail. It has always failed. Any world-recognized government will fail apart from God. So we come to the culmination of history. What happens after that? After he defends his people, after he destroys the work of the Antichrist. Oh, this is what we often call the millennium, based on the teaching of Revelation 20, that the earthly reign of Christ will last 1,000 years. During this time, the Lord will fulfill all the promises that He made in Scripture regarding the people of Israel and the ultimate future of the earth. All the world will see globalization at its finest, not under the powers of Babylon, not under the powers of Greece, not under the powers of Medo-Persia, not under the powers of the Antichrist, but under the powers of Jesus Christ. And there He's going to establish a global kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And the Bible says that He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and He's going to judge the nations, and there shall be swift judgment. What will the world be like during these days? Well, let me just share with you a little bit. I got excited as I began to think about the millennium and some of the promises were given in the Word of God. The Lord has filled His Word with information about the 1,000-year reign of Christ during this millennium, when He will rule and reign over this world as King. It occupies an extraordinary amount of biblical ink, and it's given much attention, especially by the Old Testament prophets. Let me summarize some of it to you. During the coming global reign of Christ, Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth, and people from all nations will regularly come to visit, learn, and worship in the holy city where God will reign there. The millennial temple in Jerusalem will be the most beautiful building in all the earth, and it will be filled with the glory of the Lord, according to Ezekiel chapter 43. A deep and a mighty river shall be opened up, and it shall flow from the desert into a paradise, and it shall turn it into a complete new place. And the Dead Sea shall be turned into a completely habitable place, and it shall bring forth life in accordance with Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47. Fruit trees shall grow along both sides of the river, bearing fresh fruit every month. The Lord Jesus will be the ultimate international diplomat, negotiating peace treaties. In accordance with Isaiah chapter number 2, He said they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and beat their spears into pruning hooks. Oh, there'll be peace. Although they shall no more learn war, in accordance with Joel chapter 2. He will occupy the ancient throne of His forerunner David. The population of the earth will travel to Jerusalem on a regular basis to worship the King and keep the Feast of Israel. The agriculture of the earth will be so improved that the reapers will have a hard time staying ahead of the sowers. In other words, it's going to be a constant harvest time. The grain and the grapes will grow so fast that they can hardly be harvested, in accordance with Amos chapter 9. The deserts will become green as lush mountains, in accordance with Isaiah 35. Life expectancy will rival the lifespans of the day before the flood. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 65, He says if a man dies at 100 years, He said he will die as an infant. So He says about the millennial reign. Nature will be transformed so that wolves and lambs will graze side by side, and lions and cows will eat together. The songs of praise will ascend from the ends of the earth, and joy will come over the entire world. This is just a glimpse. I know I wish I could do it more justice tonight, but this is just some of the things that will happen. And you know what? That's not even eternity. I'm not talking about the eon of ages. I'm not talking about New Jerusalem. I'm not talking about a new heaven and a new earth. I'm not talking about the one that comes down from heaven. I'm talking about just Christ ruling and reigning in this world after the tribulation period. That's what it's going to look like. I say, Lord, let it be. Isaiah summed it up when he said, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Earth's history will be over. The old universe will melt away with fervent heat in accordance with 2 Peter chapter number 3. The children will then, God's children will then be ushered into a new heavens and a new earth. And the celestial city of New Jerusalem shall come down out of heaven unto us. And there we shall rule and reign for all eternity. You know, many fear a one world government. And I will say, I do dread the one world government that man brings about. I do. I dread to hear the direction that man's going in, because I know what it's leading to. I know where it's pointing to. I know what prophecy says. But I long for the heavenly global government that Christ will establish upon this earth. I long for that day, because then the one and the only one that has the right to rule and reign forever shall sit upon the throne. Almighty God is still writing the story of His planet and all of its inhabitants. He's moving us ever closer to a day soon when Habakkuk says the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'd like to close with the words of the psalmist this evening. Let's stand all over the building. In Psalm 72, some say, are you worried about the one world government and the politics of the last days and all that's going on? No, I'm not worried about it. I know where it's leading. I know what Scripture tells me. Oh, I know the Antichrist is coming, but he'll not be revealed until the church is gone. Oh, but I tell you what I do look forward to. I look forward to that government that Christ is going to set up. As Isaiah said, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he's going to establish a righteous reign. And David would say these words in Psalm 72 and 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. I said, Brother Shane, what are you looking forward to? I'm looking forward to the time when the knowledge of God shall cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. I look forward to the time when his glory shall fill the entire earth, and there'll not be a place where his rule and his reign is not affected. Oh, I know we're going to see during the tribulation. We know the book of Revelation talks about a time of trouble like the world has never seen. Half the world's population is going to die before it's said and done with. There'll be wonders in the skies, wonders in the earth. But oh, just beyond that, at the brink of eternity, for 1,000 years, Christ is going to rule and reign. And you know what I like about it more? Even adds to the wonder of it. We're going to rule and reign with him. Aren't you glad about that this evening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. I know there's